So let's now turn to a subject that we've been considering, and that is the application of redemption or of salvation. So this study follows on the heels of a study, Redemption Accomplished, and based on this little book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We spent some weeks looking at the accomplishment of redemption by Christ. So the objective accomplishment of salvation by Jesus Christ. And we focused, of course, on what we call his atonement, his atoning work, his sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God, his sacrifice for sinners. But the question we've now turned to, with that as the basis in the foundation, the application of redemption is now the question. So this redemption that's been accomplished by Christ once for all, how is that then applied to needy sinners? In other words, how is the gospel good news to needy sinners? That's the application of redemption. And we started to think about the order of salvation or the order of the application of redemption. And the first thing we looked at was effectual calling. That God effectually calls sinners to himself. He calls them in such a way, with such power, that they come to the Savior. And it's a work of grace and of grace alone. So that God alone gets the glory in salvation when a sinner comes to Christ. And very closely related to that, we considered last time regeneration or the new birth. And we looked especially at John 3, where Jesus is saying, you must be born again. Unless somebody's born again, they can't even see the kingdom of God. And that's because we're all by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And so when the gospel call comes to a dead person, unless the Lord powerfully works to regenerate them, to make them alive, then nobody's going to come to Christ in faith. So now we come to the subject of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. We could call this conversion, as we often do. Conversion. That is that great turning point. If you're a Christian, then you've had that turning point in your life, this conversion. But let's think about this, faith and repentance. John Murray says that regeneration is inseparable from its effects. And we did consider that last time. It's inseparable from its effects or its fruits. And one of the effects of regeneration is faith. Without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. But when a person is regenerated, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe. And we've emphasized that already before. It's just saying there's not people regenerated out there walking around really waiting to be saved or wondering, am I ever going to be saved? But God regenerates people and they do come to the Savior and receive him by faith. We could say that faith is the first cry of the person who's been born again. So, you know, a baby is born and it's a good thing when you hear the baby crying. It cries. It's born and it cries. And that's the same way with the new birth. The first cry of somebody who's been born again of the Spirit is that cry of faith, crying out to God for mercy. Now, when it comes to the new birth or regeneration, we also talked about man being passive. Man is passive. God alone regenerates. That's clear enough in the scriptures. If it were not the case, said Murray, that in regeneration we are passive, the subjects of an action of which God alone is the agent, then there would be no gospel at all. It would rob God of his glory. God alone is the one who regenerates. We say that and we all say amen, I hope. But we have to ask them, what about faith? Is man passive in faith? What do you think? In some ways, yeah, it depends what I mean, right? So what about faith? Well, God alone regenerates, but and this I think is obvious. God alone regenerates, but man, the sinner, is the one who believes. Man alone believes. Murray just states it this way. It's not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It's man who believes in Christ for salvation. It's the sinner who must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the sinner says, "What must I do to be saved?" You, sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So it's the sinner who must receive Christ and rest upon Christ alone for his salvation. So this reality, this simple reality, in no way robs God of his glory in salvation. Faith, we say, is a saving grace. It's a saving grace. It's a gift from God. Faith is. God is the one who enables us by his grace to believe in Christ. That we have to say, yes. We can even say that God works faith in us. He works it in us. Apart from God's sovereign working, God's sovereign activity, there would be no faith. And as I said earlier, Jesus was emphatic that you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. But faith is truly the act of the reborn believer. God's sovereignty does not remove man's responsibility. And I'm focusing on this just because I do think there can be misunderstanding here. In my own life, there's been misunderstanding here. When I was first saved. I'll mention that in a moment. But this is simply saying that man does have responsibility when it comes to salvation. There's God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility. There's a tension we could maybe even speak of, and it's a biblical tension that we have to maintain. So that our responsibility, you must believe, you must repent, doesn't negate God's sovereignty, that he must work first. He must do a work of regeneration in the heart of a sinner. And yet, that sinner is the one who must believe. So in salvation, says Murray, God does not deal with us as machines. I don't know, maybe you've heard that sometimes. Someone says, well, what you're saying is that God deals with us as machines or as puppets. No, that's a twisting of what the Bible is teaching. God doesn't deal with us as machines. He deals with us as persons, and therefore salvation brings the whole range of our activity within its scope. After my conversion for several years, I believe the Lord saved me when I was 9 or 10, somewhere around there. And after my conversion, I didn't understand this tension. For years, I didn't really get the man's responsibility on the one hand, God's sovereignty. There wasn't enough emphasis on God's sovereignty in my understanding. And as I studied the scriptures, I began to learn that emphasis. So what I knew is, okay, I was called to repent. I was called to believe. And I did repent. And I did believe in Christ alone. So naturally, my thought was, well, there must have been some ability in and of myself to do that. And I think that's where we all naturally go. When we're first saved, if we know nothing else of the scriptures, we might tend to say, well, I believed, therefore I had ability in and of myself. But then we read the scriptures and we find that the scriptures are very emphatic to say that's far from the case, but we were utterly unable to believe on Christ before God took initiative to do a work in our hearts. So God enables us to repent and believe. Well, that's sort of background here now as we come to this question more directly about faith and repentance. And I want to consider faith, and really we're going to look at faith more closely this morning than we look at repentance. But when we come to this question of faith, what is faith? Understanding faith, we need to consider first, says Murray, the warrant of faith. The warrant of faith. So that's what we consider. Talking about the warrant of faith. So what warrant does a sinner have? What warrant? Here's a list of urgent questions that Murray just places before us to help us understand. What are we talking about? The warrant of faith. Well, he says, what warrant does a lost sinner have to commit himself to Christ? How may he know that he will be accepted? How does he know that Christ is able to save? How does he know that this confidence is not misplaced? And how does he know that Christ is willing to save him or her? So that's the question. That's the question of the warrant of faith. What warrant does a sinner have to throw himself upon Christ, to rest upon him for his salvation? Now, you might be asking some of these questions. Maybe you're not a believer here. You're asking some of these questions. You're wrestling with these things. You've been convicted of your sin. You feel the weight of your sin. You feel that guilt. You even have some sense of God's wrath against your sin. You recognize that you have to deal with a God who is holy and who's righteous, and he can't sweep your sin under the rug. And that weighs down upon you, but you still wonder whether you can come to Christ for salvation. You wonder maybe whether you have any warrant to commit yourself to the Savior. And so these are urgent questions for you. Well, when we think about the warrant of faith, two things that I want us to think about. Two things. And the first is the universal offer of the gospel. The universal offer of the gospel. I'm just going to write free offer of the gospel. That might be too low for some of you. The free or the universal offer of the gospel is the first warrant of faith. Jesus Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel. That's just the simple statement of what this means, the universal offer of the gospel. He's freely offered to every sinner in the gospel. Murray says that this offer is full, it's free, and it's unrestricted. God entreats, he invites, he commands, he calls, he presents the overture or the proposal of mercy and grace. And he does this to all without distinction or discrimination. Now, since we're speaking of warrants, what warrant do we have to make such a claim? What warrant do we have? Matthew 11, yeah. The scriptures. Matthew 11 is a significant one. Christ says, come to me, all you who labor. Yeah, let's turn to this. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to go through just a few key texts to answer this question. What warrant do we have to make a claim that Jesus Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel? The warrant is the word of God. The Bible teaches this clearly. Yes, we do believe, based upon the scriptures, that Christ died for his people, for the elect. But the Bible also teaches that Christ is freely offered to all. It's another tension. It's not a contradiction. We don't know who the elect are. Christ is freely offered to all. Now, you might think, or not, but if you haven't studied some of these texts, you might think that this free offer of the gospel is really only found in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, you say, well, that was all just so restricted to Israel. But actually, we find some wonderful texts in the Old Testament that already show this freeness of the offer of the gospel. So let's look first at Isaiah 45:22. Isaiah 45:22. Isaiah 45:22. Read these words. Words of the Lord, Yahweh. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. So look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. So there you have it. That's a universal offer to look to the Lord and be saved. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel first, let's look at chapter 18 of Ezekiel. Chapter 18, chapter 18. Look first at verse 23. And these verses show us the disposition of God towards sinners. Do I have any pleasure? This is the Lord speaking. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's the language of repentance, turning from his ways and live. Look at verse 32 in Ezekiel 18. Verse 32. Again, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Turn to Ezekiel 32, where we really hear this repeated. Ezekiel 32. Sorry, 33. Ezekiel 33. Verse 11. Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" So that's something of the disposition of God's heart towards the sinner. Turn. Why should you die? The grace is freely offered. Salvation is freely offered in Christ. Now let's look at some New Testament texts. Matthew 11, as we mentioned earlier. Matthew 11, 28. Such a wonderful word here. This is our Savior speaking these words himself. In Matthew 11, 28, and a free invitation, a universal invitation. He says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Christ says, "Come to me, all you who labor." And then let's also look at Matthew 28. This is what we call the Great Commission. And this free offer of the gospel is just assumed in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is after his resurrection. Jesus came and he spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," and so on. So go and make disciples of all the nations. Go and proclaim the gospel to all the world, is what's implied there. And then let's consider John 6:37. John 6:37. And John 6:37 actually holds this tension. We see it clearly here in this text. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So very clearly, this is Jesus speaking. Very clearly, there are some given to him. And yes, those are the ones for whom Christ died. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And those who come, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So you see the tension there. He's essentially saying, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And then let's look lastly at Acts 17. Two verses here, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. And this text shows us something that is important to remember, is that it's not just that there's the free offer of the gospel. This offer is not just an invitation. It is an invitation, but at the same time, it's a command. all people everywhere are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that clearly here. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's speaking, of course, of Christ. So all men everywhere are commanded by God to repent. So there's something of this universal call of the gospel. Let me read a quote by a man, Herman Witsius, a 17th century Dutch theologian, just to reinforce some of these things. He says, let it be remembered that it's not as elect or non-elect, but as guilty and perishing that men are invited to receive Christ and his blessings. And that the invitation is by no means restricted to those who are awakened and convinced. That the gospel contains a free and full exhibition of Christ and his benefits to sinners of every class and of every character. This is an important truth, clearly founded in the sacred oracles, intimately connected with the glory of the grace of God and with the honor of Christ. So, my unbelieving friends, if you are here, what warrant do you have to come to Christ? Well, here's the first warrant. There's the free offer of the gospel. Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel. I can say that based on the authority of God's word. Well, let's look at a second thing. The all-sufficiency and suitability of the Savior presented. So the warrant of faith, we find it in this free offer of the gospel, but also in the all-sufficiency and the suitability of the Savior that is presented to sinners. Now, you might grant, looking at those texts and other texts as well, that Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel. You might say, all right, I understand. I have warrant in the sense that Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor. But you still might doubt whether Christ is able to save you. You might say, is he able to save? I grant that I'm invited to come to him, but is that going to do me any good, given my condition? And you'll notice Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you might find rest for your soul. He doesn't say that. He says, you will find rest. In fact, I will give you rest. And this is true rest. Rest for your soul. This is salvation. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's certainty there. He is able to save. So he's both willing, Christ is, and he's able to save sinners. We sometimes sing that song. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Now, there were, quoting here, Hebrews 7, 23 and 25. There were in the Old Testament many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Just an obvious fact. The priests, they offered sacrifices, all those things. They lived and they died and another priest had to follow them. But he, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, because he continues forever, he's eternal, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is a grand statement about the sufficiency of Christ's saviorhood, of the salvation offered in him. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, all who come to God through him. And what's pointed to here is his continual intercession at the right hand of God. So he's accomplished redemption and He was raised from the dead, ascended up into the heaven at the right hand of God. And there at the right hand of God, he is continually interceding for sinners. And so he's able to save to the uttermost. So the Savior is presented to sinners as an all-sufficient Savior. What do we think about when we think about sufficiency? Ability? What else? Enough? Spelling that right. Completion? Yeah. Those are the sorts of words that come to our mind. When we speak of sufficiency, we talk about adequacy. What's enough to meet certain needs that we have? To say that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior is to say that he fully meets all our needs as guilty sinners before a holy God. He fully meets all our needs as sinners. There's not one need of a sinner that is not met by the Savior. He is an all-sufficient Savior. So he's the only Savior we need. If you wanted to put it in just a nice statement, he's the only Savior we need. It's not like, well, yeah, he covered me about 85%. And then now I've got to go look for this other 15% somewhere else. No, he's able to save to the uttermost. But the Savior presented to sinners is also a suitable Savior. What do we mean by suitable? According. Yeah. What's that? The right man for the right job. I like that. According to our needs. He is a suitable Savior. We speak of what's fitting when we're talking about suitability. So bread is not suitable to a man who's dying of thirst. Or cough medicine is not suitable to treat a cancer patient for their cancer. It's not fitting. So to say that Christ is a suitable Savior is to say that he's perfectly fitted to meet our deepest need as sinners. He's just the Savior we need. He's all sufficient. He's the only Savior we need. But he's also suitable. He's just the Savior that guilty sinners need. Quoting Murray here, when Christ is presented to lost men in the proclamation of the gospel, it is as Savior that he is presented, as one who ever continues to be the embodiment of the salvation he has once for all accomplished. Think about that ongoing intercession. It is not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men, but the Savior himself, and therefore salvation full and perfect. Let me say that again. It's not the possibility of salvation that is offered to lost men, but the Savior himself, and therefore salvation full and perfect. There is no imperfection in the salvation offered. And there's no restriction to its overture or to its offer. It is full, free, and unrestricted. And that is the warrant of faith. So the warrant of faith is not that you're elect. I've talked with people who are troubled by that. So I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I can come to the Savior. And you just say, the Savior says, come. Come. He says, come to me. So the warrant of faith is not the conviction that you're elect. You're not going to know that. You can't peer into the secret counsel of God. I don't know who's elect. Although we know if somebody is exercising faith and we see the fruits of it and all of those things. And a believer can be confident that God has chosen him if there are those signs of grace. And if they say, I can see that the Lord has begun a good work in me. We can have confidence, but we don't come to Christ convinced that we're elect, but because the Savior's offered, a perfect Savior's freely offered. So this promise comes from a faithful God. And the hymn that we sang, I chose primarily because of one verse. And it says that thy promise is my only plea. So here's a promise of mercy by a Savior. And this promise is certified by a faithful God. So we say, thy promise, O God, is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. With this I draw near. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. So you see, that's the warrant. He says, you've made a promise. You call sinners to yourself. I'm a needy sinner. That's all the warrant I need. I come to you. So that's the warrant of faith. But let's consider now the nature of faith. The nature of faith. There are three things that I want to consider here when we talk about the nature of faith. So the nature. So faith is knowledge. It's the first thing that we want to look at. It's conviction. And then finally, it's trust. Knowledge, conviction, and trust. So let's look at the first thing. It's knowledge. Faith is knowledge. You might say, well, that sounds strange. It's not knowledge. Well, in a sense, that's true. We do distinguish between faith and knowledge. But in a very real sense, we can say that faith is knowledge. And the reason is because, as Murray puts it, there's a knowledge that is indispensable to faith. Faith is not a blind leap. You hear people talk of it like that sometimes, as if it's just this unreasonable thing, and we don't really have the knowledge. It's just a blind leap of faith. Well, that's not the faith that's presented in the Scriptures. Saving faith is a knowledgeable faith. And let me turn you to one text, Romans 10. Romans 10. Verses 14 and then 17. So Paul says, how then shall they call on him, call on the Lord, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, of whom they have no knowledge? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you see the inseparable link there between faith and hearing or knowledge. Knowledge that comes from the word of God. So we can't separate these things. A true believer may have very little knowledge. When I was first saved, I had very little knowledge. I doubt I knew much more than I'm a guilty sinner. I've sinned against God. And there's only one Savior. I had memorized John 3:16 at an early age. Somebody said, memorize this. It's the most important verse in the Bible, is what I was told as a young boy. I think there's something to that. It contains the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So I believe that. But I didn't have a whole lot of knowledge beyond that. So it's true that you can have very little knowledge as a believer, but you have to have a certain amount of knowledge. And what is maybe just some idea? What do we need to know at least? And it's not that we're trying to get by with as little knowledge as possible. When you get saved, you have a new heart. You've got new desires and you want to know your Savior as much as possible. You want to know your God as much as possible. You want to know the promises of God as much as possible. But what do we at least need to know? What knowledge is necessary for salvation? What's that? What I knew as a little boy. Yeah, your guilt. What else would you say? Yeah, something about Christ as our substitute. Or at least that he's the only Savior, that he's our only hope. I don't know that I knew that Christ. If you told me probably when I was 9 or 10, I have no reason to doubt I wasn't a true believer. I could have told you Christ died for my sins on the cross. I could not have given you a detailed explanation of substitution. But I did know that he died on the cross and it was for my sins. And that's my only hope. And I rested on that. And then later, of course, I understood more what that substitution meant. But yeah, so we've got to know the gospel. Mark's gospel that we've just begun. You remember the central question? The central question of the gospel is, who is this Jesus? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything is going to focus around that. And the question that we're driven to is, who is this Jesus? And that's what we need to know. If we're going to believe in Christ, we need to know who he is, his person and his work, what he has done for sinners, what he has accomplished. So those are the sorts of things we need to know. We need knowledge. Faith is knowledge, but it's also conviction. It's conviction. Now, you don't need me really to explain that you can have knowledge without conviction. You can know a lot of things. Some of you maybe who've been raised going to church every Sunday, maybe every Wednesday, you've been catechized, you've memorized verses. You may have a lot of knowledge and yet be an unbeliever because there's no conviction there. You've maybe assented. You might say, okay, I grant that there's a God and this and this and this. But there's not this conviction. You could know all about the Savior. You could have the catechism down perfectly. Someone could come to you and say, what is the gospel? And you could give the clearest, most precise definition of the gospel. You could know all the systematic theology and yet be a stranger to grace. So knowledge is not enough. There needs to be this, at least an agreement with the facts, knowing the truth about Christ and believing it to be true. You might say, well, I know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, but I don't believe that that's true. So you see, obviously, faith needs to go beyond knowledge and there needs to be this conviction. However, I've already really hinted at this. This conviction is not just assent to the facts. Listen to what Murray says here. He says the conviction which enters into faith is not only an assent to the truth respecting Christ, but also a recognition of the exact correspondence that there is between the truth of Christ and our deeds as lost sinners. What Christ is as Savior perfectly dovetails our deepest and most ultimate need. This is just saying that Christ's sufficiency as Savior meets the desperateness and hopelessness of our sin and misery. It is conviction which engages, therefore, our greatest interest and which registers the verdict that Christ is exactly suited to all that I am in my sin and misery and to all that I should aspire to be by God's grace. Christ fits in perfectly to the totality of our situation in its sin, guilt, misery, and ill desert. So there's the conviction that knowledge must move into. The bare knowledge is not enough. There needs to be that conviction that he is an all-sufficient Savior and he is a suitable Savior for me. But even then, we have to go a step further when we're talking about the nature of faith. It's not just knowledge and conviction. But thirdly, trust. Trust, reliance, self-commitment. This is the most characteristic act of faith, says Murray. We need the knowledge, we need the conviction. But it has to pass into this confidence in the Savior. Faith, says Murray, cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. By nature, we all rely upon ourselves, Or we look to other things, other men, other resources, our own good works. Well, I'm not that bad. If you go talk with someone on the street, what is your hope? What is the hope that you're going to stand before a holy God and it's going to go well with you? Well, I've been pretty good. You hear that a lot. So we have to say, no, my hope is not in anything but Christ. I've transferred my reliance to Him alone. That's trust. What is faith in Jesus Christ? The question's asked by the catechism, the shorter catechism, and it's a beautiful answer that's given. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. So it reminds us there, it's a gift of God. It's not something we can muster up in and of ourselves. It's a saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon Him alone as He is offered to them in the gospel. So there's a receiving, there's a resting, that picture of resting in Christ, that's reliance, that's trust. So we need to emphasize this personal aspect of faith. But not just personal in the sense that we are the ones who receive and rest upon Christ, but it's that we receive and rest upon Christ. And that's important because it's a mistake to say that we're saved by faith. We're not saved by faith in the sense that we're saved by faith as a work that is meritorious or that earns God's favor. So we have to be careful not to construe faith as some sort of work that earns our salvation. That's far from it. We are saved, really, not even by faith in Christ, but by Christ Himself. That's why the scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, faith in Jesus Christ. So faith looks away from self to Christ. That's what faith does. We are saved through faith, but we are saved by Christ Himself. The specific character of faith, says Murray, is that it looks away from itself and it finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith. The absorbing preoccupation of faith. So what must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Cast yourself upon Him. Rest upon Him. Rely upon Him alone. Transfer your reliance from yourself and from your good works, which really aren't good in the sight of God. And rely upon Christ alone. Commit yourself wholly. Your whole self to Christ. Now, it's true you cannot in and of yourself do this. It's not a contradiction. Our inability, says Murray, is not an excuse for our unbelief. We can't say, well, I can't do it. God's got to give me a new heart. That's true. But that's not an excuse for unbelief. It does not provide us with any reason for not believing. Christ is freely offered. He's an all-sufficient and suitable Savior. There's the warrant of faith. And so receive Him and rest upon Him alone as He's offered to you. So that's faith. Let's consider repentance, though. And we'll do this quickly. We need to consider repentance. Repentance can't be separated from faith. They go together. They're inseparably bound or intertwined. To talk about one, in a sense, is to talk about the other. They're two sides of the same coin, as you've probably heard that picture used before, faith and repentance. So the faith, says Murray, that's unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. It's impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. So they're just like that. You can't separate them. Now, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look again at Mark's gospel, and we're going to focus on the preaching of John the Baptist. And in God's providence, that means that the subject of repentance is going to be brought up tonight. His message, he came preaching in the wilderness, baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. So we're going to consider that a little bit more tonight. I feel justified not giving as much time to it this morning. But let me just say very basically what repentance is. Faith is turning to God in faith. And what's implied in that is you're turning away from something, and that's sin. And so repentance is really already just wrapped up in that. Repentance essentially is a turning from sin and a turning to God. That's it. It's a turning from sin and turning to God in faith. So there you can see how faith and repentance can't be separated. So to call somebody to repent is to call them to believe. To call them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to call them to repent. And you find that, in fact, in the scriptures sometimes. Sometimes it says repent. Sometimes it says believe. You say, well, which one is it? Both. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close with just from the Shorter Catechism. It's such a great answer to this question, what is repentance? And in fact, I think we have enough time for this, and I hope this is not tedious, but I'm going to read a few questions and answers, beginning with the question really that we began with this morning. And the reason I want to do this, and listen carefully to it, the reason I want to do this is because it really unfolds the logic of the gospel for us. So, questions 85 to 91. The first question, just like the one we asked this morning, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but daily breaks them in thought, word, and deed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next question. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And that's even just one sin. Well, what way of escape has God revealed to sinners that they may be saved from his wrath and curse due to them for their sins? God has revealed to sinners the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation from their sins. What does God, in his gospel, require of sinners that they may be saved? God, in his gospel, requires of sinners faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life, that they may escape his wrath due for their sin and be saved. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is the saving grace whereby sinners receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to them in the gospel. And then lastly, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So this repentance is not, this is a whole self-repentance, a turning from sin and to God. And it's not just a one-time thing at the beginning of the Christian life. But the Christian life is a life of ongoing faith and repentance. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for these simple but wonderful truths, these words of life. God, we confess our sin before you. We know that we have sinned, all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We know, Lord, that if you should mark iniquities, none of us could stand. But we also know that there's forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. Lord, we thank you that in your love, in your mercy, you made a way of salvation. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son into this world. We thank you that he is a perfect Savior, an all-sufficient Savior, suitable Savior, perfectly fit for our needs. And Lord, we ask that these truths, which are reminders for many of us, would become more and more precious to us, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would continue to turn from sin and turn to you. Lord, if any of us here trusting in Christ have begun to wander and to be conformed to this world, we ask that you would turn us back from our way and bring us back to the paths of righteousness and of holiness. Lord, we pray for sinners who have yet to receive Christ and rest upon him. We know, Lord, that you are able and willing to save them. We pray, Lord, that they would receive Christ today, that they would rest upon him alone for their salvations, not trusting in themselves, not trusting in anything apart from Christ. Thank you that the Savior is so clearly and freely offered to all. We pray these things in his name. Amen.